Since my first meeting with the gentleman who will be our guest speaker this afternoon, he's always asked me, what can I do to help ACCS? He's always done it with a humble, gracious, willing spirit to serve in any way he could. He's a very valuable man. He's very well known, broadly written, broadly spoken, and in high demand. And so the fact that he so willingly and humbly offers his services to us is greatly and deeply appreciated. And he always does it without asking anything in return. And we're thankful that he does it with a very humble and joyful heart as well. I've had many people report how much, I've had many people like you, after an arduous year of teaching, let me know how greatly they've been encouraged by hearing this gentleman speak. He's very much a Barnabas within ACCS. He's an encourager, a great encourager. And so I'm going to introduce him with this verse out of Jeremiah 30:19. I like this verse a lot. It says, "And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small." Please join me in extending a welcoming hand to George Grant. Hi, Karen. Thank you very kindly, sir.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon. I trust that the lunchtime sluggishness will not in any way impede your enthusiasm for everything that we're learning over the course of the next couple of days. I know that it can be a bit overwhelming, but take lots of time. Spend many conversations and moments all through the booths as you walk amongst our exhibitors. Notice the new books and the new resources that are available. I was thrilled to see that Memoria's got the famous men's series now available again. Great, great stuff. For those of you who are homeschooling veterans from long ago and far away, you'll be glad to see the Greenleaf Press stuff back. They're great resources everywhere. Be sure and stop by the two college booths over in this corner. We have New St. Andrews. And over in this corner, our beloved, look, they're back there waving with their, Cam's got his fine bow tie on from New College Franklin. And find out how what you're doing with our youngsters can carry through in succeeding years as we prepare our young men and young women for a lifetime of learning and service. Before we begin this presentation, let's go before the Lord and ask His blessing for our time together. Father, thank You for Your goodness, Your mercy, and Your kindness, for the extraordinary grace that You have bestowed upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear things that have literally changed our lives and our perspective of our world. We're grateful, Lord, to be able to give to our children and our grandchildren that which we never dreamed about when we were their age. But now, because of ACCS, because of these many schools, because of the faithful disciplers in our midst, this extraordinary opportunity now presents itself to this generation. Oh, use it, Lord, to extend Your kingdom. Use it, Lord, to bring real transformation to our culture. Use it, Lord, to encourage our hearts and to embolden our service. Use it, Lord, to change the world. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This January, we celebrated the 100th year of the anniversary of the birth of Francis Schaeffer. Now, you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer because you've read one or another of his many books, perhaps How Should We Then Live, or Whatever Happened to the Human Race, or Two Contents, Two Realities, or The Mark of the Christian. Or perhaps you know of Francis Schaeffer because that you've seen one of his film series coursing across the whole of Western civilization and bringing the story of this civilization to this present crisis point. Perhaps you know of Francis Schaeffer because you've been involved in the pro-life movement or have volunteered at a crisis pregnancy center. Maybe you know of Francis Schaeffer because of the influence that he has had on an entire generation of evangelical and reformed leaders. People like James Dobson and Chuck Colson and Os Guinness and D. James Kennedy and Nancy Piercy and R.C. Sproul and Ranald McCauley and Jerome Bars and Douglas Wilson. Or perhaps politicians like Ronald Reagan and Jack Kemp, or more recently, Michelle Bachmann and Sarah Palin and Mike Huckabee. Or overseas, men like Lech Walesa and Vaclav Havel and Vishal Mangalwadi. Maybe you know of Francis Schaeffer because of your involvement in homeschooling in years past and his association through his daughter with Charlotte Mason. Perhaps you know of him through the teachings of the revival of Ambleside. I know of Francis Schaeffer because he changed my life completely. He altered my perspective of history, enabling me to see it as moral philosophy and as a remarkable tool to help us not only see where we are and where we've been, but to plot a good trajectory to where we ought to go. Francis Schaeffer changed my ecclesiology. He opened my eyes to a whole new approach to apologetics. He changed the way I viewed cultural engagement. He opened my eyes to the marvels that the gospel brings to flower in our societies. Beauty, goodness, and truth. Francis Schaeffer taught me how to think and how to learn. Amazingly, when I was a very young man and just discovering Schaeffer and some of his writings, I had the boldness to just haul off and send him a letter. And he answered me. This onion skim paper, straight from Switzerland. I can still remember holding the envelope in my hands and sort of trembling. My hero, Francis Schaeffer, wrote to me from Switzerland. Then opening it up and seeing the really bad Underwood typewriter kind of missed spaces and the splotched letters and poring over every word again and again and again. It's one of my most treasured mementos of life in the ministry. A letter to me from Francis Schaeffer. Now, for some of you, getting a letter from anyone is probably an unusual experience. We don't actually write letters much anymore. We text, we tweet, we ping and we bing. We blog, we Skype, we Vimeo, we YouTube, we Dropbox, and we iCloud. We like, we friend, we follow, we Yoohoo on Yahoo, but we don't write letters. We path, and we FaceTime. We Facebook, we DM, we VM, we email, we Vmail. Some of us even AOL. LOL. But rarely do we write letters with real paper and ink and real envelopes and stamps. Nearly gone are the days of the mail room and the mail call and the mail bag, and with them, the perfume stationery and the wax seal and the long discursus and the outpouring of heart and soul and mind and will. The narrative you know, complete sentences with actual paragraphs and something close to proper grammar and syntax. Mail is now largely reserved for catalogs and bills, for junk mail and, well, bills. There may be an occasional thank you note or wedding invitation or Christmas card, but even those are few and far between these days. Personal letters seem to have gone the way of telegrams, ticker tapes, and faxes, of Morse code and MySpace. That was a joke. But I got a letter from Francis Schaeffer. And in this letter, he demonstrated compassion, gentleness, real wisdom and discernment. He had real and substantive things to say. It wasn't a sort of form letter that he dashed off to every young American aspiring educator or pastor. It was a man taking interest in another human being. I could have almost sworn that Francis Schaeffer actually lived his life as if people actually matter. Not just ideas, not just movements, not just nickels and noses. It was as if Francis Schaeffer actually believed people matter. Of course, that was quintessentially Schaeffer. He was born in 1912, the only child in an unlikely family of academic achievement, and yet early on, Schaeffer demonstrated a hunger to know and a hunger to learn. But shortly after his conversion, as an older teenager, he was thrust into the midst of the great conflict that would define an entire generation of Christians. It was the modernist fundamentalist crisis. And Schaeffer was very much on the fundamentalist side of that crisis and that conflict. As a result, he was one of those who rarely cast his eyes out to sea to hope for the coming of the ships of Tarshish. He was narrow and true. He went off at the very founding of Westminster Seminary to study, and he had some remarkable scholars to study under. It would be marked forever by the teachings of Cornelius Van Til, for instance. But shortly after J. Gresham Machen's untimely death, Westminster Seminary splintered between those who were what we might affectionately call TTRs, truly, truly reformed, and FFRs, flaky fundamentalist reformed. And that divide would mark Schaeffer's intellectual trajectory for a number of years. He became involved in the Bible Presbyterian movement of Carl McIntyre and was involved in child evangelism. He and his remarkable wife, Edith, and their children gave themselves to a number of pastorates, first in Pennsylvania and then across the country to St. Louis, Missouri. But all the while, God was doing a work in Schaeffer's heart. Following World War II, he was given the opportunity by the organization that he had a hand in founding for child evangelism to go to Europe and to survey the damage to Christian civilization in Europe. He was appalled by what he saw. Not only the devastation of war, but also the erosion of the cultural standards and the drifting of the modernist church. He engaged himself for some time in attempts to launch child evangelism there in Europe. But again, God was moving Schaeffer. And in a time of spiritual crisis, Schaefer decided to just set aside some time to think and to wander. He wandered into churches and museums, and he beheld a kind of vision of a vibrant Christian culture that he had never thought about or witnessed before in his life. It was then that he determined that that what the modern world really needed more than anything else was a refuge, a sanctuary where searching souls could come and ask the tough questions that he had been asking as he wandered through museums and cathedrals and wrestled with the truth of the gospel. He and his wife determined that they would set up this little sanctuary, this refuge, this shelter in the modernist storm, in a little chalet. Ultimately, after one short false start, in the village of Waymo, just down from Villar, up from Lausanne, in the beautiful Swiss mountains. The vision of the ministry was simple. They would live their lives as transparently as possible, show forth the gospel, and always have an open door. Whoever would come to their door, they would invite in for supper. There would always be flowers on the table and a lace tablecloth and a topic for discussion that night. And so the ministry of Labrie began. In 1955, with no money and no prospects and no major ministry plan, no strategic action plan, they simply decided that they would live the gospel, show the gospel, demonstrate the gospel to whoever God would bring to them. And shortly thereafter, a steady stream of questioners, wanderers, sojourners in the land made their way to the door. In short order, the little ministry grew and grew as Schaefer began to disciple several of the young searchers and equipped them to do what he was doing. And before long, there was not just one chalet, but there were multiple chalets. And soon there was a chapel, and people from all over the world somehow found their way to Labrie. No website, no Google to steer you there, no GPS to make your way up the mountain. Just the lure of the smell of raclette, just a little higher up the road, and the promise of honest answers to honest questions. And so the Schaefers began. And in the process, God began to transform their vision from narrow and true, steadfastly standing against latitudinarianism and that broad and false vision of the gospel and of culture that he had seen in Barth and Bultmann and others. But through the agency of the artist and art critic Hans Ruckmacher and a number of others that he met, he began to be broad and true. And he began to long for the loaded ships of Tarshish to make their way into the harbor of God. Over the course of a whole generation, during the 60s, the Schaefers sat in their humble chalet and answered questions and gave lectures and opened the scriptures and propounded the truth. It was not until 1968, when he was nearly 60 years old, that Schaefer wrote his first book, or should we say booklet. But over the course of the succeeding few years, a torrent would flow forth from Schaefer's pen. The God who is there, Escape from Reason. He is there and he is not silent. laying intellectual foundations for a whole new generation of thinking Christians. The thing was is that Schaeffer never thought of himself as an intellectual. Indeed, he thought the matter was laughable. He never saw himself as the leader of a new movement. After all, he was not particularly imposing. He wasn't a great speaker. But he, like his mentor, Cornelius Van Til, could hardly write a coherent sentence. It took two or three pages just to get to the verb. But what he did was he gave his life away. Again and again and again, day after day, week after week, year after year, discipling hundreds, thousands, equipping them and training them to think about everything, art, music, literature, ideas, through the lens of the gospel. What would the gospel look like in a world in which we took seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus over the whole of life? He repeated again and again and again to his students, whether he was talking about Hinduism or he was talking about Nietzsche or he was talking about B.F. Skinner, he would repeat again and again Kuyper's dictum that the Lord Jesus looks out upon the whole of the earth and says, "It is mine. It is mine." In 1974, Schaeffer got a surprise invitation to lead one of the committees at the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelization. It was there at that conference that by that time, the puny writings of Schaeffer came to the attention of the worldwide evangelical leadership, and his influence suddenly grew. It was a propitious moment. In 1976, he published How Should We Then Live? A remarkable survey of Western civilization, beginning with Greece and Rome and moving all the way up to modern America, and showing the threads of the gospel and the eroding effects of humanistic thought. He talked about things that Christians weren't talking about, things like worldview. He talked about moral philosophy. He talked about the need to stand four square against latitudinarianism, but that it was necessary to offer something better, bigger, more beautiful, that it was not sufficient to simply say no to the impending crisis of the day, but to say yes to something far more glorious. He had read Thomas Chalmers' great sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and he knew that if we were going to expel all of the idolatries from modern culture and modern men's hearts, there had to be something far more beautiful that they would fall in love with. Along with the book, it was a film series that was widely seen in evangelical circles. And though the book and the film series were not exactly bestsellers, it was a phenomenal step utilizing new technologies and new approaches, presenting the book and the films in conferences all over the United States and throughout Western Europe, utilizing new ways to reach people and new ways to communicate the gospel. And as a result, more and more Christian leaders came under the influence of Schaeffer. 3 years later, he published, along with then-renowned surgeon C. Everett Koop, another blockbuster book and film series, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? And suddenly, the once Catholic-only issue of abortion became front and center, a question that every evangelical had to ask themselves. But where will I stand in the midst of this generation with the slaughter of the innocents? How will I respond? How will our churches be mobilized? How will we serve? The press began to notice and pay attention to Schaefer. What they missed was that for 25 years he had been pouring out his life into one disciple after another, sitting around a table in a chalet far off in the mountains of Switzerland. They didn't see the late night conversations. They didn't see the relationships that were built. They didn't see the hundreds, even the thousands of lectures on every subject imaginable. They didn't see that these positions grew out of not only a vibrant biblical theology, but an understanding of where we have been and where we are and where we are headed. And so the press caricatured him. He was the evangelical celebrity of the moment. In 1981, he published a book in which he called for Christians to finally arise and do something rather than just talk about it. Called the Christian Manifesto, a response to the Humanist Manifesto 1 and Humanist Manifesto 2. Schaefer said that it was the high time, past time, for Bible-believing Christians to engage in their culture in substantive ways, raising up new artists and musicians and scientists and businessmen, but also confronting the idols of the age and toppling them. It was extremely controversial. But suddenly, Francis Schaefer was appearing with Jerry Falwell or D. James Kennedy, and he was on with James Dobson, and everywhere you turned, there was Francis Schaefer. Little bitty guy, funny haircut, weird beard, and those knickers. Talking about existentialism and epistemological self-consciousness and latitudinarianism with his odd lisp and peculiar pronunciation and waiting until minute 7 to finally get to the verb. And 3 years later, he was gone. After a short battle with cancer, he went home to be with the Lord in 1984. I remember going to the funeral and sitting there thinking to myself, what are we going to do now? Who raised the banner now? Who can speak to our generation like Schaefer spoke to our generation? I confess, I was faithless, despondent, despairing. But God was not done with Francis Schaefer. His legacy lived on. His legacy lives on. Not only did he influence a whole generation of thinkers, writers, activists. Not only did he shape relief and development and the pro-life movement, not only did he give voice for the solidarity movement in Poland long before the media got a hold of it, not only was he a champion who began to smuggle fax machines behind the Iron Curtain so that the Samizdat movement would have a way to get around censorship. Not only did he disciple hundreds at Le Brie, he left movements, not just a movement, movements for us to walk in. His children, Susan Schaefer McCauley, her books, For the Children's Sake, and others, have advanced the vision of raising up a whole new generation, utilizing the insights of classical education through the lens of Charlotte Mason and Ambleside. She began to equip homeschoolers and classical educators to think about multi-generational cultural transformation in a way that most of us had never thought of it before. His daughter Prisca continues to serve at Swiss Le Brie. Debbie and her husband Udo Middleman continue to serve with the Francis Schaeffer Institute. Jerem Bars and Os Guinness, longtime disciples of Schaeffer, have launched remarkable ministries. Nancy Piercy and Chuck Colson obviously laid remarkable foundations for cultural transformation across the ages. The evangelical leadership of the modern world will never be the same because of Francis Schaeffer. Because of his efforts, the Presbyterian Church in America exists today. Because of his efforts, much of what we see as the fruit of ACCS exists today. When I think about Schaeffer, there are a whole host of lessons that come to mind. Schaeffer was not afraid to be controversial. He knew that principal leaders are invariably controversial. They invariably risk the ire of others because they stand for certain things. They necessarily stand against certain things. This causes them to stand out. It makes them more than a little peculiar in this plain vanilla world of smothering uniformity. In order to maintain a sense of equilibrium, the principal leader must keep several things in mind as he or she does what's worth doing. Schaeffer always taught that. He always taught his disciples that to affirm one thing is to deny another. It's not possible to take a stand without calling into question another stand, and that's invariably an offense. There's simply no way around it. I know that many of you have found that the simple assertion of a minor sidelight truth can create ripple effects through your entire school board. It causes committee meetings of the academic committee, re-examine curriculum, because somebody somewhere actually took a stand. You're thinking to yourself, is this normal? Does every school have to face this kind of kerfuffle every third year? And of course, the answer is yes. Now, Andrew Jackson once said, "I know if I were to say the sky was blue, someone would take great offense, as if I had purposefully neglected the prerogatives of the multitudes in Asia, then dwelling under the pall of night." When Schaeffer took stands for the inerrancy of Scripture, but when he stood foursquare against latitudinarianism, but when he fought for the right of solidarity labor union movement in Poland to resist the totalitarian and brutalitarian impulses of the communist regime, but when he took stands for abortion, when he took stands regarding world evangelization, he inevitably drew ire. Just go to Schaeffer's Wikipedia page and you'll quickly discover that all manner of silliness continues to be hurled in his direction. Schaeffer knew this. He counted it as a part of the cost. And he courageously carried on. The fact is that difficulty, adversity, lack, and controversy are a part of what we will always face. Schaeffer knew that, and year after year, he stood for the gospel, stood for what was right, held up what was beautiful, and you know what? He changed so many lives. He made a remarkable mark on the world. Secondly, Schaeffer understood the power of history rightly understood. The fact is that history is full of the inscrutable mysteries of providence. And thus, any attempt to reduce the process of legends and epics and movements and heroes and villains to a mere mechanical or material science is destined to be more than a little ridiculous. As the sad legacies of Marx and Gibbons and Toynbee so readily demonstrate, it's true that there are certain undeniably fixed milestones that emerge in history, like the battles of Hastings or Waterloo, or the regicides of Louis XVI and Charles I, the triumphs of Bismarck and Richelieu, the tragedies of the Habsburgs and the Hohenstaufens, and we can, from them, build up certain vague rules regarding the onward march of civilizations. But for the most part, the events of history have the habit of coming up out of nothing, like the little particles of ice that form just beneath the surface of the Seine on a cold January morning, or like the little oak trees that crop up everywhere in the wide fields of South Sussex. They arise silently and unpredictably, and that surprises us. It's too easy for us to forget or to try to ignore that the doings of men are on the knees of an inscrutable providence. But one of the most important and most neglected aspects of the story of men and nations is the fact that it is a story, and it is a story that is not yet complete. That's what Schaeffer got. He loved to tell the story of cultures and civilizations. He loved to tell the story of great men and villainous men. He loved to allow the narrative sweep to enable us to taste and to see, to hear and to feel the power of civilization's onward march, and to see in it all the peculiar points where God reveals himself and shows his hand mighty to save. Schaeffer got that. We can only truly comprehend the issues and events that swirl around us when we recognize them as part and parcel of the ethical outworking of that inscrutable providence. But the irony of this is so large that it may be too large to be seen, as G.K. Chesterton always used to say. To admit as much is the better part of wisdom. That's what Schaeffer got. A third lesson I think that we can gain from Schaeffer is that it's just as important how we communicate the truth as what truth we communicate. Schaeffer was always looking for new methods, new tools to communicate the gospel more effectively. It wasn't just books and films. It wasn't just radio and satellites and fax machines behind the Iron Curtain. Schaeffer was one of the first to actually have a cassette tape ministry. He was one of the first to realize that there were opportunities to be had in what was then only the emerging personal computer movement. Schaeffer understood that that we need to communicate beauty, goodness, and truth beautifully and well and truthfully, which, alas, is something that in the modern church we don't do very well. And we're not taught at Behemoth University. And as a result, we have no earthly idea how to go about it. Schaeffer understood that the craft of communicating the gospel is a craft that is honed in the midst of relationships, in the midst of covenant community, in the life of give and take, of accountability, of multi-generational covenantal succession. They understood the beauty and the power of utilizing our great legacy of the past to inform the present and to track the path for the future. Eli Belloc once said, "If you ask me why I put Latin in my writing, it is because I have to show that it is connected with the universal fountain." Now, with the universal beauty of European culture, and with all that, that it battles in the way of heresy. And again, he said, note that the pedants lose all proportion. They can never keep sane in a discussion. They will go wild on matters that they are wholly unable to judge. Never do they use those three phrases which keep a man steady and balanced in his mind. I mean those words, first, after all, it's not my business. Second, tut tut, you don't say so. And third, credo in omen deum patriam omnipotentem. He understood that we need to connect our communication with beauty, goodness, truth. We need to keep it in proper bounds. Schaeffer loved that, and he practiced it all of his life. But perhaps the greatest lesson that I have learned from Schaeffer, and one that I think that we practice well at ACCS, is the reality that the slow, hard work of cultural transformation occurs through covenantal succession, discipleship, multi-generational love and faithfulness. Schaeffer was 64 years old when he first burst onto the national scene. He was 69 years old when he published his first bestseller. He was 72 years old when he died. From the time that he attained fame and prominence to the time of his death was 8 years. How can a man have a great impact on the whole course of a generation of evangelicals in just 8 years? Well, because for 28 years, he labored in obscurity, loving what he loved in front of his disciples, bringing them along as he walked in the meadows and as he went down into town in Waymo to pick up a jug of milk. He lived with them. He talked with them for 28 years. They changed the world one disciple, one student, one searcher, one questioner, one hippie, one drug-addled teenager at a time. He was faithful in the task. He rallied his resources and his gifts, and he poured them into this one thing through radical hospitality, through the willingness to field any question about any subject in any field of learning. He showed the beauty of the gospel in the whole of life. And he changed the world. Isn't that what you do every day? Isn't that why you're here? One of his most famous sermons, based on a sermon by Abraham Kuyper, is a sermon entitled, "No Little People." It's the very essence of his philosophy and his theology. God uses the weak things, the foolish things, the small things, the broken things, He takes crooked sticks and he draws straight lines with them. He takes those things that the world would cast away. He takes the unloved and the unlovely and he uses them for his glory. Schaeffer really understood the maxim of Augustine, who said that he did not wish to be judged by his brightest and most successful student. He wanted to be judged by his most troublesome student. What God does in you and what God does in that, your most troublesome student, that's where the battle line is. And that's where the world has changed. Schaeffer got that. He never lost sight of it. For all of the book tours and the film series, he always longed to be back home in the chalet overlooking his beloved valley with students clamoring in the kitchen, waiting for a place at that table where there were always flowers, good bread, and a great conversation. There's where the world has changed. We have an uphill battle. When Schaeffer wrote the Christian Manifesto in 1981, he said, over the last 80 years or so, Christians have become more and more concerned about particular issues, abortion and homosexuality. They listed a whole raft of the issues of the day, which in one sense are passé as we have moved beyond the initiating battles and that we're seeing a campaign of mopping up. Today, I think Schaeffer would simply say, I knew that this was coming, but God's grace is sufficient, and you've got a job to do. So get the flowers on the table, break out the good bread, initiate those wonderful conversations, entertain any question, answer it honestly, live as if people matter. Use every creative tool at your disposal for the communication of the gospel and go change the world. That's the Schaeffer 100 legacy. God bless you.